Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We are continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. If you're just joining us, we started last week with kind of an overview, just explaining what are these Ten Commandments, why do they matter, and what do we hope to get out of this series. And so today is our first day actually looking at the first commandment. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read just verses 1 through 3 for the sake of time. Some weeks we will read all of them. Some weeks we will just read a portion. This week we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, this week as I was preparing, I read about a class in which a professor did a little experiment or a thought exercise. And he told his students in this class, it was a Bible class, and he told his students that he wanted them to work together to rearrange the Ten Commandments in order of importance. So he said, here's what the ten are, you know them, and I want you guys to figure out what should go at the top, what should go last, where would you rank them? Now, before I tell you their results, I'm just curious, I want you to think, how would you rank them? Think through some of them. If you can't remember, hopefully your Bible's still open and you got them right in front of you. So just think for a moment. What would I put at the top? What would probably fall to the bottom? You don't have to have it exact, but maybe get a rough idea in your mind. How would I order the Ten Commandments in order of importance? Well, as you're doing that, I'll tell you what happened in the class. As the class worked, they decided not murdering should go at the top. In one sense, you can see their logic. I mean, if somebody's dead, they can't do any of the others. So they said not murdering should go number one. Then they thought, well, what should come next? Probably not stealing. And then, surprisingly to me, coming in third was bearing false witness. Then there was a debate about which one would come last. Kind of the two contestants that it came down to, they were split between no adultery and the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So they talked it out, they debated, they made a case for each side, and after their discussion, the class decided together the least important commandment of the ten is the first commandment. And they're not alone. If you remember last week, I told you about a survey that had been done where they asked people to name as many of the Ten Commandments as they could, and the takeaway was that fewer people could name the commandments than could name the ingredients in a Big Mac. Well, that's just one of the things they found. They also asked them, they took a count of how many people could identify each commandment, seeing which ones do people remember the most. So you may not be surprised that the one least remembered was the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's the problem with both the class's results and the survey's results. The first commandment is first for a reason. It is the most essential and foundational commandment, and it shapes our understanding of the other nine. If we don't get number one, we won't understand 2 through 10. In fact, Martin Luther said that we can't break any of the other nine without also breaking the first, because it's the command underneath all the other commands. Because the first command calls for our undivided devotion to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible. And anytime you break one of those other commands, you're putting something or someone ahead of God in your heart. So the first commandment establishes who we are to worship. And see, here's the thing about that. Every one of us worships. We can't help it. So maybe you're here and you say, like, I'm not a Christian. I'm just here because my family made me come, or I'm just visiting somebody, whatever your reason. Every person in the world worships. Why? Because we were made to worship. It's hardwired into our makeup. It's in our DNA. We will all love someone or something most. We will put our trust in someone or something ahead of everything else. We will order our lives around something. We will base our decisions on something. We will give our time and our money and our attention to something. And whatever that something or someone is, that's what we worship. And the first commandment is here because it's meant to make it unquestionably clear where our worship ought to be directed: to God and God alone. The first commandment is a call to undivided devotion. So that's what makes the first commandment not only the most foundational, but it's also what makes it the most controversial. Right? If you think about the other commandments, you're probably not going to start a fight if you walk into a group and say, "I think we shouldn't murder." People aren't going to be like, "How dare you?" Right? At least not in the circles I hang out in. I don't know about you guys. Or if you walk in and say, "I don't think people should steal," probably not going to cause a ruckus. Most people are even cool with the idea that you worship something. They're like, "That's fine, that's good for you." But the idea that one God demands all worship to the exclusion of any other God, well, that doesn't exactly fit in our tolerant and pluralistic society. And just so you don't think that's a modern problem, you need to know that it was no different when these commands were originally given. See, it wasn't unique that Israel worshiped a god. Every other culture around them did too. What was different was worshiping one God and one God only. Every culture and people around them was polytheistic. That means they worshiped many gods. And they didn't care who you worshiped. Like, that's fine. Everybody had their own gods. Each area had its own god. Each part of life had its own god. There was a god of war and fertility and rain and sun and water, and anything you could think of had its own god. So that's cool. You worship. We all worship. In fact, tell me about your god. I might add him to my collection of gods that I worship. But in the first commandment, God made it crystal clear that worshiping him is either or, not both and. God will not be one God among many. Either you worship him alone or you don't worship him at all. What God calls for is undivided devotion. And that was both unique and scandalous back in Exodus, and it's unique and scandalous today. Now, before we get to unpacking the commandment, let me explain one more thing that will help us this morning, and actually is going to help us every week as we go through these commandments. See, each of the commandments is what I would call double-sided, right? You know, when you're printing something, you click the double-sided and you get something on one side, and there's something on the back, two sides, pretty self-explanatory. Well, with the commands, there's two sides to every command. There's both a positive and a negative. So, whenever we're told not to do something, we're also being told to do something else. And when a command requires one thing, it's also forbidding the opposite. So, for example, when we're told to not take God's name in vain, we are also being called to honor God's name. When we're told not to lie, we're also called to use our words instead to speak truth and blessing. So what we'll find is that as you keep that in mind, and as you remember that each of these commands has two sides to it, is we're going to find that these commands go deeper and wider than we might at first think, which will do two things. I'm just warning you now. Number one, it will make us realize I am even more guilty of breaking God's laws than I thought. But it will also make us even more amazed at what Jesus has done for us. So that's our hope. Don't despair. Your sin will be exposed, and you will see how amazing the salvation Jesus gives you is. So as we go through this first commandment, here's going to be our outline this morning. We're going to see that we are called positively to worship the one true God. Now, the other side of that command is, don't have any others. And then we're going to end by talking about undivided devotion to Jesus. We'll talk about that when we get there. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It's just 8 words, right? Which, first of all, you talk about intimidating when you're getting ready to prepare a sermon. I got 8 words. I'm going to say a lot more than 8. Don't worry. But there's just 8 words here. So this should be easy, right? There's 8 words, but if we take these 8 words seriously, these 8 words will change our lives. And I don't mean that as an overstatement. So let's look at these 8 words. I want to start with what this command positively calls for. Notice it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, well, let's think together. If it says no other gods, that means that we should have a God. We should have God as our God. We should worship him. Why? Let's ask the question, why should we worship him as our God? Well, go back up to the verse right before it. Remember, this is a flow. There's a context. Go back up to verse 2 where God says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he just told us why. We should worship him because he's Yahweh, the Lord, the almighty and eternal God, the maker and sustainer of everything. He made us for himself and created us for his glory. He's worthy of our worship because he created us. But that's not all. We also should worship him because he's the one who rescued us from slavery, who brought them out of the house of slavery. Remember, these commands were given to a people who had already experienced God's love and salvation. So you're going to hear this every week because I don't want it to get lost. He's not telling them how to get his love or get salvation. They already have it. They got it when they didn't deserve it. They weren't looking for God. They weren't doing things saying, like, God, here I am, I'm worthy. God just came and rescued them. And now that he has, he's telling them how to live as his redeemed people and his treasured possession. And that's the same thing that's happening this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, this sermon is not telling you, just in those words, how to be a Christian. This is directed to Christians saying, as a follower of Jesus, someone who's been given salvation, how do you live? We're going to talk about how you can become a Christian, but just know that it's not by keeping this command. Okay. Now, what we need to remember is that the worship God calls for here is what he's after in freeing us from slavery. They're not two different thoughts. See, in Exodus, think back, if you've ever read through the book of Exodus, remember the story. God sends this guy named Moses. His people have been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And when he sends Moses, there's kind of this recurring line you hear over and over again. We've made songs about it, like, let my people go, right? We know that. More than a dozen times you hear, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. That's the part we all know. But he doesn't stop there. He says, why? God says, let my people go that they may worship me. Worship is the why of our salvation. We've been freed from slavery to sin so that we can do what we were made to do, namely worship God with everything we are. He didn't just get them out of slavery and say, all right, best of luck to you guys. Hope it works out. Right? No, he says, I brought you out because I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to show you how to live the way I made you to live. And to do that, let me give you my law. This is going to provide you a framework so you can know how redeemed people of God are to live out their redemption. And that's what he's doing for us. Jesus doesn't save you from sin and say, all right, now you can go do whatever you want. No, he says, now you're mine. And now I'm going to show you how to live a life worth living. So, what does it mean to obey the positive side of this commandment? What does it mean to worship God and God alone? It means God has exclusive claim to your heart. He won't tolerate any rivals or competition for your affections. He won't share his glory with any other. With God, it's all or nothing. Often we hear people talk about, I just really want to try to keep God first in my life. And they might mean well by that. But that's not what this commandment is teaching us. It's not about where God ranks in your order of priorities. God doesn't just want to be number one in your life. He wants to be the only one in your life. God alone rules the heavens and the earth, and he demands to have that same place in our hearts as well, as the undisputed, unrivaled treasure and king of our hearts. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? He said, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, Jesus recognized what this first commandment is after, as he's saying, look, God is one. There's one God, and he is all sufficient in himself, and so he wants all of you. He's all there is in terms of God, and he wants all of you now. So give him your whole life, everything about you. In the New Testament, Paul puts it another way. He says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, Paul's calling us to present our whole lives as a living sacrifice. In other words, every breath, every day, every decision is our opportunity to worship God with all that we are. All of them are opportunities to show that he is our God and he alone. As 1 Corinthians 10 says, so whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's why you exist, friend. Everything you do, when you get up in the morning, from eating your breakfast to brushing your teeth to driving to work to every task you'll complete that day at work to coming home, the way you interact with whoever you live with a spouse, with kids, with a roommate, the way you spend your leisure time, the way you spend your money, what you watch on TV, what you listen to in music, everything is meant to show he alone is my God. That's what the first commandment calls for, exclusive worship of God alone with everything we are and everything we have. I liked how one pastor put it. He said, salvation is the free gift that costs you everything, right? But what the question is, why would we give our hearts to anyone or anything else? God alone can satisfy our souls. As we prayed in the prayer of confession with words from Augustine, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. He handcrafted us. He knows exactly the things that you feel, the desires you have, the things you want, that thing that you just can't quite articulate, that desire that's always just out of reach. You've looked here, you've looked there, you've tried this, you've tried that, and nothing can quite scratch that itch. It's because God made it to only be scratched by him. He and he alone can satisfy us. Nothing else will ever be enough. So we need to see that the command to worship him alone doesn't cut us off from anything good. Instead, it keeps our hearts focused on the only fountain of goodness. So first, worship the one true God. Okay, but now let's flip our page over and look at the back side of that command, the part that's actually explicitly stated here. Not only are we to worship the one true God, we are to not have any other gods. Remember, I said earlier that we are made to worship. So the fact is, we will worship someone or something. It's inevitable. And if it's not the true God, then we will worship other gods. Think about where Israel found themselves when God's giving them this command. They just spent 400 years living in Egypt, which had lots and lots of gods. And now they're headed into Canaan, which has lots and lots of gods. So what would feel normal to them would be to have multiple gods. That's what everybody's doing. That's what my neighbor is doing. That's what the people at work are doing. Everybody around us has multiple gods. So God is making sure they know, hey, I know you just came out of this, and I know you're going back into this, but before you do, I need to make sure that you are clear. You are to be different. You are to have one God and one alone. Now, as we think about this command about not having other gods, there's a question that we have to ask. Are there other gods? I mean, we've just been singing songs about it. We read scripture saying, like, you are the only God. So are there other gods? And if God's the only God, why would we need this commandment? That feels strange. So are there other gods? The answer is yes and no. So the Bible does mention lots of other gods. Here's a couple of them. Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, Dagon, and others. Then you get to the New Testament, we'll see that there's other kinds of idols, things that aren't carved out of stone or wood, but are more issues of the heart. So all throughout the Bible, we see that, yes, there are other gods that people worship. There are other things people give their affections and treasure to, things that actually have power over them. But there's more to the question. Because we also read in places like 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, we Christians know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, those quotes are in the text, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul's saying, yes, yes, there's lots of gods out there. They're so-called gods. They have no real existence. He says in another place in Galatians, he says, formerly, Christians, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were living your lives, he's saying, as slaves, like giving all your time and energy and affections and emotions to serving this thing, he says, that wasn't really a God. It was acting like a God in your life, but it's not really a God. So are there other gods? There are no other real gods, but there are lots of false gods and idols that people worship. So what is an idol? Well, first of all, there are still idols, still statues that people worship in different religions, like Hinduism, Buddhism. You can still find carved, handcrafted things that people bow down to, offer sacrifices to, they worship. So those still exist. But what's more common in our day are idols of the heart. An idol is anything that we love or trust more than God. Anything that we give our hearts to or prioritize our lives around, that's not God. Another helpful way to think of it, I heard, is an idol is something that we would sin to get or will sin if we don't get it. So for us, our idols might be money, might be a relationship or family, or our own wisdom and ability, or safety or comfort, what people think of us. In fact, there's almost no end to things that can be idols. In fact, Calvin famously said the human heart is a factory of idols. Like, we're just good at producing idols after idols. Why? Because we're made to worship. The problem is that sometimes that goes awry, and what we worship, we're just pumping out idols. Because we are all prone to putting something else in the place that only God deserves to be. Even good things can become idols. Hopefully you heard that in that list. Those weren't bad things. But when good things become God things, we've turned them into an idol. It's good to love your family. But if your family comes before God in your loves or your priorities, you've made it an idol. Another way idols take root in our hearts is when we try to serve God and something else. We try to live for both God and financial security, God and good health, God and reputation. The problem with that is the first commandment. God is not okay with both and. It's an either or. He says you can't have one foot in two camps. You're either in or you're out. This is nothing new. God's people have always struggled with this both and. That's why we hear it repeatedly. God has to speak into it. When they come into the promised land, Joshua tells them, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you hear it? Joshua's calling them to a fork in the road. He's saying, you guys, you can't have both. You can't worship God and the gods that your forefathers used to worship in Egypt. You can't worship God and the new gods that you're finding in the promised land. Fast forward hundreds of years, it's no different when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He says to the people, before he has that showdown with the different offerings, he says to the people gathered there, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And it's not just an Old Testament problem. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What I want us to see is that all throughout the Bible, God demands either or. All or nothing. Either you serve me or you serve other gods. And in case that sounds strange, we think the same way. This is like marriage, right? Husbands, let me caution you. Do not bring home another woman and say to your wife, don't worry, honey. You're still my first love. She's a wife, but you are my most important wife. I don't love her as much as I love you. Does that work? Hope not. No, we know that's ridiculous because covenant love is a call to exclusive love, just like in marriage. In marriage, you shall have no other wife. You shall have no other husband. The two of you shall become one flesh, forsaking all others. And we're like, yeah, that makes sense. Well, that's what God's demanding in our covenant relationship with him as well. In fact, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me, one possible understanding of that is that it means before my face, before my eyes. It's as though, commentators say, when we worship something else, when we have this idol, it's not just that we have it off some secret affair, so to speak. It's as though we're bringing this other woman right into our home, flaunting it before our wife. We're bringing this idol right before God, saying, hey, how you doing, God? This is my other God. God's saying, you cannot do that. Even if you say, yeah, God, I do worship this, but yours is still the most important to me. Yes, I'm making all kinds of decisions. I'm gearing my life around certain financial security and making sure that I'm well taken care of in retirement, and I'm making sure that my kids have all the amenities of the 21st century in America. And yeah, I'm doing all that, but you're still in there too, God. In fact, I'd say you're at the top. He's saying, no. I'm it. I am God and God alone. Now, if that's, in one hand, this should seem obvious. So if you're like me, I'm left scratching my head saying, okay, so then why are we drawn to idols? Like, they seem so bad and God seems so good. What is it that makes idols so attractive to us? Well, what made them attractive to people back then? I was really helped by this list one Old Testament scholar gave. He's talking foremost about their idols, but you can see it's equally applicable to our idols. Here's some of the reasons he said Israel would have been so attracted to idols around them. Number one, serving them felt guaranteed. If they just did the right ceremony or said the right incantation, it worked. This was like the vending machine we've talked about before. If they just put in the right money, push the right buttons, out comes what they wanted. They just showed up at this little shrine or this temple, offered this, said this prayer, did the thing, and boom, they'd get what they wanted. Which leads into the second thing. It was self-serving. Everybody loves self-serving. They didn't worship the gods because they had this deep devotion and love for them. They worshiped them to get what they wanted. You brought offerings to the gods because their gods needed to eat, so you brought some meat, and in return, the god of rain would rain on your crops. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. It was all self-serving. Not only that, it was easy. Most of these gods, they didn't care about your heart. They didn't say, love only me. They didn't give a code of morality. You could live however you wanted as long as you showed up at certain ceremonies and you gave certain sacrifices and did some few token gestures. The rest of the time was yours. Who cares? So it was easy. It was normal. Like I said, everybody around them's doing it. I don't want to be the weird one worshiping only one God when everybody else around me has got all these gods. To them, it felt logical. And the way they understood the world, yeah, that makes sense. Every area of life. Okay, so if I wanted to rain on my crops, I offer to the rain god. Well, then we need sun, so I guess I should offer to the sun god. Oh, now we're going to war, so I should probably offer to the war god. My wife can't get pregnant, so let's offer to the fertility god. And you just keep going and going. And it was pleasing to the senses. They made some aesthetically pleasing idols and things that were ornate and beautiful to look at. Not only that, it was indulgent. See, in this culture, meat was a rarity. You weren't having meat every night. But if you took meat and made it a sacrifice, well, now you have like justification. Like, you can eat that good piece of meat because it's not selfish. Like, oh, I'm just at home on a Tuesday having a steak. No, now I'm offering it to this God. So yeah, it's justified. I can have this delicious meat and I can drink the wine that I would never drink at home because it's basically a party. Which, the last one, most of these idols, they were quite sexual. So they would think that in order to get the gods to do something favorable, these two gods in their, wherever they live, would need to have sex. And so to get them to do that, you got together with a cult prostitute to kind of spark their interest in the heavenly places. So you can see, for all these reasons, it was guaranteed, self-serving, easy, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and sexual. Of course people were drawn to it. And don't you hear so many reasons why the things that we're drawn to today, you're like, oh okay. Yeah, I can see why that's self-serving. That's easy. Everybody's doing that. The point is, it was a religious system made by men for men. Okay, so that's why they're so attractive. But now we need to ask the other question, well, what's the problem with idols? First of all, they're not alive. Psalm 115 says this really clearly. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. Then it says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So it's saying, listen, the gods of the nations, these false gods, they can't hear your prayers. They can't see your suffering. They can't speak to you to offer counsel or wisdom or assurance or love. And they can't go with you. They're lifeless. And notice that those who make them and trust in them become like them. their hearts grow dull and insensitive. They can't feel. They're blind to what's real. They can't hear the lies that they're believing, and they are lifeless. Not only that, our idols can't actually help us. One of the most vivid places, I love how God explains this in Isaiah 46. This is God talking. He's pointing out a couple of their idols. He says, listen, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop down, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So pause. He's saying, you guys load up your idols onto your donkeys and onto your oxen, and you carry them around. Why? Well, because they can't move. He goes on, he says, but listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Do you hear the contrast God himself is setting up? He says, listen, your idols need to be carried. I carry you. Idols demand more and more and more from you. They need you to pick them up, put them on, make sure they don't fall off, unload them there, just to get them where they need to go. God says, I'm the one who gives you everything. God frees us. Idols enslave us. This is why God calls us to have no other gods. And we see this in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians says, flee from idolatry. 1 John ends by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the Old Testament, Israel was called to tear down and destroy the idols around them. As they'd move into a new area, as they encountered these, they were meant to like burn them if they were wood or knock them down. Just get rid of anything that was a false god. And I don't think that's changed. But before you go start vandalizing different places in the neighborhood, what I think we're meant to do today is our main idols aren't out there. They're in here. But the call is the same. Destroy any idols. Get rid of anything that is dividing your heart from exclusive devotion to God. As Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So to keep the first commandment, we're to do what we see in 1 Thessalonians 1. Turn from idols to serve the living and true God. We are to have an undivided devotion to God and God alone. And that brings us to our last point. Undivided devotion to Jesus. Now wait a minute. We've been talking about God this whole time. Where did Jesus show up? Why am I now saying we are to have undivided devotion to him? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. So when we worship Jesus, we are worshiping God. Not only that, we worship Jesus because he succeeded where we all fail. None of us in this room has kept the first commandment. We've all broken it over and over and over again. We've all loved and served something more than God and in addition to God. But Jesus never did. In fact, Jesus was offered everything this world has to offer if he would just break this commandment. And listen to what happened. From Matthew 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's all he had to do. He said, I will give you literally everything good in the world. See these kingdoms, Jesus, and all the treasures they contain? You will be the richest person in the history of humanity. You will have everything you could possibly want. All you got to do, Jesus, is worship another God. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus perfectly kept the first commandment. He always and only worshiped the one true God. He was perfectly faithful to God. And yet, he died for all of us who have been repeatedly faithless. Friends, all of us have adulterous hearts that have run after other gods and other idols. We've all looked to other things to make us happy or keep us safe or give us an answer or give us an identity. We've all put other things squarely at the center of our lives. And because we've done that, we've broken God's law. And that means we face the curse of the law and the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that the faithful Jesus died for faithless sinners like you and me. And because he did, that's why we can sing, now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I received. Boldly I approach my Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There's no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. And now the same God who said in the Old Testament, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, now also says to us of his Son, Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So now we keep the first commandment by giving undivided devotion to Jesus. We love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We give him all of us. We want nothing less than to give him all of our lives, all of our love, all of our hope, all of our trust. He alone is the name above all names. So let me close by asking you just a few questions. How are you doing at keeping this commandment? In your everyday life, how much are you truly loving, trusting, and treasuring Jesus above everything else? Does he mean more to you than anything else in this world? And as you answer that, do your daily decisions reflect that? Does the way you spend your time and your money, the things you say or choose not to say, what you prioritize and pursue, do all of those show a heart that beats only for him? Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Friend, does that describe you this morning? There is nothing else in this world that can satisfy, and nothing else that can save you and set you free. Only God. So hear, O people, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No one and nothing can compare with him. So Chapelwood, let's give him our undivided devotion. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are prone to break this commandment. You have made us worshipers, but in our sin, we point our worship at so many lesser things. We worship money and sports and politics and games, entertainment, travel. But there's so many things. The list seems endless. And yet, God, the thing with any of those is that they can't hold up under the amount of weight we put on them. They can't bear all of our hopes. They can't bear all of our trust. They can't bear all of our needs. Only you are sufficient for that, because you have made us for yourself. And so I pray that we would stop looking in all these other places for what we are meant to only find in you. Would you unite our heart to fear your name? Give us undivided devotion that will not spread our worship to any other gods, but that our lives would reflect hearts that are yours and yours alone. Lord, make that increasingly true of us. And thank you for Jesus, who redeemed us from the curse that was on us because we broke that. Help us to delight in our salvation and to see what goodness it is that not only has he saved us from the penalty we faced for that, but now has empowered and enabled us by his Spirit to live this out, that we can say no to these other loves in order to give you our wholehearted love. So make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.